Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Hola. I know three other words, but that gets you a long way. Before we begin our lesson, I just have to thank you for helping me make this trip to Cuba. I appreciate it so much, but only because you let me go and because you bought my ticket was I able to do this, and I really do appreciate it. I was down there, where there was a meeting of preachers and church leaders. There were maybe 250 of those guys that came together for the meeting. And there were about 15 of us from the States. We're mostly, a few of us that were speaking, and then there were some elderships that oversee some of the works in some of those places. I'll give you a full report later, but we also carried 20,000 Bibles with us, and we piled them up and told the preachers to take what they wanted, and they took them all. And the oldest preacher there got up and gave them a big charge and said, "These Bibles have to be in the hands of people that don't have a Bible before this next month is over. Do you promise?" And they all promised. He said, "I do not want to come see you and find them in a closet someplace. If we need more Bibles, we will ask for more Bibles, but we want to get them out." And so those guys went away rejoicing, carrying, I don't even know how some of them got home because they were loaded, but they carried them off, and it was a wonderful thing. Many other good things happened. Many great opportunities. I wish I could remember everybody's name and what they told me, but most of these churches are in people's houses, in their apartments. Most of them have 50 members or less. Some of them are a little bigger because they tore walls out of their house and made the big room bigger. Some of them actually built kind of a shed in a backyard. Not a church, they would say, just a place where neighbors can come over and that sort of thing. There's some things that are a lot better with the government. They're broke, and so they're allowing the church to do more. I'll tell you all about that later, but I just want you to know, thank you so much. And to the mission committee, I made no promises, okay? I'll be talking to you about some things that we ought to be part of, but it was really a splendid, wonderful opportunity to be there, to see the church growing, to see the people strong in the Lord, to see them praying all the time, working all the time, sharing all the time. It's a wonderful thing. The scripture we just read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, is a chilling verse, isn't it? It's a frightening verse. The one before it says that God is going to come and he's going to grant rest to those who are afflicted. The people in Thessalonica were suffering persecution. Told them they'll receive rest, but the next line is one of them that's kind of a fearful thing, that God will inflict vengeance upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. This is a terrifying thing. It's something, though, we need to know. We need to remember. We need to keep it in our mind that not knowing God and not obeying his commandments means that we're on our own and we have to face the wrath of God. We're on our own, which means we're lost, and we have to face God. The truth is, everyone has an opportunity. One is compulsory, one is voluntary, to meet God and to know him. And everyone one day will know him for sure. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everyone will say who God is and that he has all authority. But today we have another opportunity, and that's to meet God and meet his mercy and meet his love and meet his forgiveness. Later, if we don't do that, we meet his wrath. Most of us do not really know God. None of us know him as well as we should. We know all about him, but we don't know him like we should. That's a shame. In the world that was made by God, by people that came from God, who owe our very breath to him, we should know him better. It's especially tragic if people sitting in church buildings singing songs about God, don't know him. Some are here, do not know or accept God's sovereignty. Sovereignty. This is the thing, the part of God, or the realization about God, that he has all authority. That he has been here forever. And that he has all power to back up. He will say in the Bible many times, is anything too hard for me? He will remind us that God is able to do whatever he promises. Some people do not know or accept his sovereignty. That he has all knowledge, that he has all power. If you don't accept the sovereignty of God, then you make his authority not quite absolute. You look at his commandments as more suggestions than commandments. You look at his authority or his sovereignty as something that is negotiable, or maybe even you have the ability to veto it. Like Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, when he's talking to Moses, after Moses says, God told you to let these people go, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should hear his voice? This is the kind of words that a person who does not know or accept the sovereignty of God, they would say. They think that God answers to them and not the other way around. When they do this, they make God's place smaller and their place bigger. These are people who argue with direct commandments of God or statements of fact about God. They're like Nebuchadnezzar when he was talking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he said, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? He's saying, I'm big, God is small, my authority is ever-reaching, his authority is limited. They think that if God has any power, it's subject to their control. There are preachers who believe this. There are elderships who believe this. There's whole congregations. There's whole denominations that believe this. And a lot of pagans believe this. But you won't find it in the Bible. You won't find it anywhere like that. They think that if God has any power, he's subject to their control, like a genie in a bottle. He's really powerful. He can grant your wishes, but you're in control because you own the bottle. It's like Pilate when he told Jesus, don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? And Jesus had to remind him that he had no power except what God was allowing him to display at this moment, that legions of angels were at his disposal, and that the real power, the real authority, the real sovereignty belongs to God. If we believe this, if we believe that we have more authority than God, or that God's authority, any of it, is subject to us, that's a fatal mistake that we make. People that we might call liberal believe that. That God's authority or God's sovereignty is somehow subject to our wishes or our whims. There's others among us, maybe even here, who do not really know God very well, and they question the righteousness of God, or the goodness of God, or the love of God. They believe that he has power. They believe he has authority, but they don't quite trust him. They do not believe the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So they do not trust God, and that's why they don't trust you. They're like the people of God who were really close to God physically in the wilderness, who saw the miracles of God, ate the food that he provided, lived under the cloud or under the pillar of fire, heard the ground or felt the ground move, heard the voice of God. They knew all of that was true, but they believed that God wanted to hurt them instead of help them. They believed that God wanted to kill them instead of save them. They believed that you just can't trust him. People like that think that they have to be always on their toes, and they have to figure out some way to hedge God away from them because he's too dangerous for us, and that you can't really count on his blessings. They believe that God is just waiting for you to settle down so he can yank the rug out from under you and have a good laugh about it all. These are people we might call legalist. We must have rules, and we must be in charge of the rules so that God can be controlled in some way or another. I believe that that is the biggest problem facing Christianity today. We don't know who he is. And since we don't know who he is, we make somebody up in his place. So today, we're beginning a whole new deal. We're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to learn not just about God. We want to meet him. We want to know who he is. When we sing these glorious songs that we're singing and we're praising him, what are we really talking about and who is he? When we're looking at Scripture, what are we doing with it? It's come to me recently when I'm talking to some people that if you say the Bible says sometimes, many times, maybe even most of the time, a lot of people say, so? So if you don't believe God has authority, you certainly won't believe his word has authority. See what I'm talking about? And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back to that, and we're going to start with a little sermon that Paul preached in Athens, a pagan city, so pagan, in fact, that they had every god they could think of, either a temple to him or at least a monument to him. So they would, and just to be sure that they didn't miss anybody, they put one up with no name on it. The no-name God, the God we haven't heard of yet, but just in case he's still out there somewhere, we're going to worship him a little along the way with all of these others. It's in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and it starts with verse 22. Paul has been talking about God all over town, and now they brought him up to what we call Mars Hill, up to a part halfway up to where the Parthenon is, and on the top of a temple that was to Mars. That's why we call it Mars Hill. It's a cave underneath there. And he is given an opportunity to state his case. And what he does, he doesn't talk about baptism. He doesn't talk about take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He doesn't talk about a lot of stuff you'd think you would talk of if you only had one shot at these people. He takes them by the hand, and he takes them back to the beginning. And he said, I want to introduce you to God. Listen to what he says. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. That therefore which you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he has made from one every nation of men to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us. Here he goes and he tells us, he starts at square one. Let's talk about God. Let's meet God. Not God with a little g, a generic God, a God that we've made up, a God that fits our likeness, that looks a lot like us, but let's find the God that we look a little bit like him. Let's find the real thing. He says, you don't have a temple here to him. You do have a marker out here that says to the unknown God, so you're at least open to the idea that he might be there somewhere. I want you to meet him. I want you to see who He is. I want you to know about this God, the real God. And the first thing He tells us about it, He's talking about His sovereignty. And He tells us, look what He says. He says, this God who made the world. Well, the world's been here a long time. So what is He saying? This God is older than rocks. This God is older than Jupiter. This God made everything. He's saying to us that this God, the real God, the only God, is eternal. Now, if He's eternal, He is superior to us. We are at best temporary. We're called a vapor, a cloud. Here's theirs, there it's gone. We are transient, means we're just moving through. It seems like we're really moving through. Seems like lately everything's really speeded up, doesn't it? An old guy told me, it's easy. You ever ride a bicycle when you was a kid? I said, sure. He said, you know when you're going fast? It's when you're going downhill. I took that kind of personal. He's telling you, your game's about over. It's passing. We know that. We are temporary, but the real thing, the God who made us, who has been here since before time, how does the book that He gives us start? In the beginning, God. He doesn't tell us much about before that, because we weren't there anyway. He tells us it starts with God. Where is it going to end? It's going to end with God. His little sermon ends with God. He's telling us of His sovereignty. The thing we have to know about God before we're going to appreciate His love and His righteousness and His grace and His mercy is that He is boss. He is in charge. He owns everything. He made everything. Not only did He make the world, He made you, He said. He created all things. He is the Lord. Look at that word. The Lord, this is verse 24, the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in anything that we make. We can't make anything for Him. When Solomon built the temple for God, what was Solomon's prayer all about? God, I know this is futile. I know we can't build anything for You to live in. I know that. You already knew that. I want You to know that we know it. What we appreciate about this is You giving us a place to meet You. That's what we appreciate, but we're not in control of You. We want You to be in control of us. Paul preaches that very thing here. He says He doesn't live in shrines made with hands. If you were standing on on Mars Hill, where Paul would have stood, the Parthenon and 30 other temples are right behind him. There it is. The greatest temples ever built by anybody, except for the one Solomon built, but bigger than Solomon's. Glorious. That's not where you're going to find God, because He is not a genie that you can put in a bottle. He is not someone that is subject to our whims. If you ever say or ever have said, this particular scripture troubles me as if it's something that we need to edit, veto, enlarge upon, or something else, shame on you. We shouldn't do that. We cannot do that because God is sovereign and we're not. Now, maybe pagans will never believe that. Maybe atheists will never come to know that until that day when Jesus appears and they bow their knees and confess Him. But church, we should know it. We must know it. We must know that God is in charge. It doesn't mean I have to understand everything about Him. I should understand more than I do. But we must acknowledge that. It's the first step towards Him to know who He is. And what He is, and that He is in charge, that He is God. And that's what He calls Him. He calls Him Lord, and He says that He is God. He doesn't live in shrines made with hands. He says He's not subject to us. We're subject to Him. Look at the next thing He says. As though He needed anything. In other words, pagans take food and leave it out for their gods. Down there in Brazil, where Rob and Marie work, I was in a market and had these neat wooden bowls, handmade old. They were kind of primitive looking. I said, look at that. What is that, a bread bowl or something? He said, actually, the main use for these is people put food in them, and they take it down at low tide, and they put it on the beach. And when the high tide comes, it takes it out, and it feeds God. Now, those poor people believe that God's hungry, and it's up to them to put some bananas and some pineapples and some chicken or something on this plate and give it to him so that he can survive, that he's subject to them. That ought to break your heart. What could a God like that do for me? Can he save me? Can he help me? Why am I praying to him? Can you manipulate God? Can you trick him? Paul says, I want to tell you about God, the real God, the only God. We're subject to him. He's not subject to us. Now, this is good news, people. Because the real problems that we have in our life are too big for us to handle. We can't do anything about most of it. It's too big. It's too mighty. It's like Goliath. There he is. How are you going to face this? What are you going to do? Can you beat cancer? Can you beat a collapse of a civilization? Can you beat divorce? Can you beat unemployment? If you make up enough stuff and rub enough on you, can you not get old? Can you beat death? God is able to do whatever he wants to do. This is good news. This isn't a God that I've got to go put some fruit out so that he will live, but that he keeps me alive. This isn't a God I'm smarter than him and I can trick him or manipulate him or capture him or control him. He's sovereign. And it's something you want to cry about when you see a pagan who's scared of his shadow and he thinks so little of God because he doesn't know him. But we know better. It should never come from among his people that God didn't. You know, that was 2,000 years ago, and he didn't really consider how the world would be today or in this situation or at this time or with this cultural advancement or anything else. This is the God he's telling us right here. He's telling us this God, the God, was before time, and when it's all over with, he's still here. Now, if I don't understand him, that's one thing. But if I know, I should at least know this. Fear is where it all starts. This is where reverence begins. This is where personal righteousness takes place. Because the first thing we know about God is that he is in charge. But then look what he says. Because of this, we seek after him. Look at verse 27. We seek after him and hope that they might feel after him and find him. When I hear that feel after him, I think about, remember that old story about the group of blind men that were taken into the presence of an elephant? No, they'd never seen an elephant. They'd heard of them. And they said, each one of you, you know the story. Each one of you tell me what an elephant looks like. And one of them's holding his tail and said, well, he's a little like a rope. And another one's holding his leg and said, it reminds me of a palm tree. this elephant thing. And another one's moving on his side, and he said he's like a big hairy wall. You know, feeling after him. It'd take a blind man a long time to get to know an elephant. Actually, if you could see, it'd take you a long time. Because there's always going to be a surprise or two in there, you know? And what do you know when you really know a lot about something? You know that I don't really know very much about it. What do you know about the ocean? Big? Salty? You don't want to get in deeper than your feet can touch the bottom? You know, things, that's what you know about it. There's people know a lot more than that, and you say, what do you know about it? Well, nothing. It's just too much there. But we can feel after him. The passage that we read, not before the lesson, but first of all, said, if you seek, you will find. And this passage, he says, when you feel after him, what do you discover right off? He's not that far away. Since another quality that he has, when we get to know him, is that he's everywhere. He knows everything. He has all power. He's eternal. And he's everywhere. Now, if that's all we knew about him, it would all be bad news. But he talks about hope here because there's a better promise waiting for us. And that is that he also is in our corner and he wants us to be successful. He wants us to get out of this world whole and alive. He wants to save us. Look what he keeps on saying here. He says, yet he is not far from us. In him we live and move and have our very being. Being then, verse 29, God's offspring, we ought not to think that deity is like gold or silver or stone or represented by the imaginations of man. We're not pagans here, guys. In the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. He intends on us seeking him. And then what does he say in verse 31? Because he has fixed a day upon which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, this is an introductory lesson, and because of that, he doesn't go into all the details. He's going to hang around there a while. He's taking questions after the sermon. He's going to come back and talk to them. Some people reject him out of hand. Some are intrigued. Some are already starting to seek God. But what did he tell you? What do you already know? Because you know the story. When he talks about this raising him from the dead, he's not just showing that he has all power like he did with Jesus. You know what that means, don't you? You know what that means, that Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth and lived and died and rose again. You know what that means? It means that along with the fact that he knows everything, that he's everywhere, that he has all power and that he's eternal, you can't outrun him, you can't outwait him, you can't outfight him, you can't outthink him. He also loves you because God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. He loves you because he gave us a way out of this. He loves you because by the very fact that he raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus promised that where he is, we will be too, that he's going to raise us from the dead. We know that. We don't have to be like the second group we talked about that just don't trust him. We just don't know what he's up to. That he's some kind of ogre, that he's trying to destroy us and he's just playing with us. We think of ourselves as the ants and God as the boy sitting in the wagon with his magnifying glass. He's torturing us and he's just playing with us. He has no affection for us. No, no, no. He came to this earth and he died for us. And he showed his love by doing that and his righteousness by doing that and how he forgives us and he brings us to him. When we seek him, he hears us and we come to him and he forgives us and he tells us over and over, every page of the Bible is talking about this. And then he tells us, he's not far. He's not far from us. He has proven everything to us. Guys, the tomb is empty. If the body of Jesus could be found, it would be found. The men who saw him, that said they saw him, were put to death. And with their last breath, every one of them said, "We know what we saw. We are witnesses of what we saw." There's no fact that you haven't seen with your own eyes that you can believe more assuredly than the gospel. Even people that rejected God in the first, second, third, fourth century, people that rejected it, admitted that the gospel was true. You've heard of Josephus, a Jewish historian. You know, people quote him all the time. One of our best records of that part of the time. He never became a Christian. He wanted to stay where he was. Some people do that. Some people don't repent, you know, like he said. But what did he say? He was God. He was God. He really did come back from the dead. He really did ascend into heaven. And yet he said no. I don't know why. I don't know what grip sin had on him or what he decided. I don't know why anybody does anything except say, "Yes, Lord, please." I don't know why anybody would ever say no to him. I don't know why anybody would stay in sin when they could live in grace. I don't know why anybody would say no to God, our only hope that we have. I don't know why anybody would say, "No, I don't want you praying. I don't want you to leave me alone." I don't know why anybody would do that. But some do. And if that breaks your heart, like seeing pagans put food out for fish to eat and call it worship, what do you think it's doing to God, who made you and has invested more in you than you can imagine? I'm going to invite you today to feel after him. Wherever you are in your journey, wherever you are in your life with him, to say from this day on, it's going to be yes with God. I'm going to say yes to him. I'm going to seek him. I'm going to be I'm not going to be a pagan anymore. I'm not going to reject his authority or his love. I want to be like that boy on the road, say, "Father, I've sinned. I have no right to be here. And I want that blessing of him saying, 'Come unto me, all you that labor, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest.' I want to live, don't you? Won't you come to him? Won't you feel after him?"